I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found this morning in Matthew chapter 23. It's a lengthy passage, and it's about hypocrisy. Jesus speaks here seven woes against hypocrites. Now, you know, we don't speak that way anymore. You don't go up to somebody and say, oh, woe to you. That's not kind of a common way we speak. So I need to just define what a woe is, since that occurs seven times in this passage. You may notice in your translations that there's an exclamation point after the woe statements, and that's appropriate because a woe is an exclamation. It's an exclamation. It's not a curse. It's an exclamation of grief and pain because of a bad outcome that you see this person about to experience. So when we read these words, we shouldn't assume a tone of voice on the part of Jesus of scolding. Jesus is not scolding people here. It's really a lament. It's a voice of pain and longing. It's the kind of tone you would have if you see your children making bad, self-destructive choices, and you lament that. That's what Jesus is doing here. So let's read this passage beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 23. Hear now the word of God. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I found this text difficult until I kind of started all over again and considered the very first word of the passage. It's a little word, but it's a word of contrast. And it depends on what went ahead. It's contrasted with what just preceded it. So what just preceded this passage was verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So right after that, Jesus then launches into this long discourse on the sin of hypocrisy. So what's going on here, I believe, is this. Jesus is saying, in effect, that hypocrisy is an attempt at self-exaltation. And Jesus says, you know, by way of warning, he says, if you go that direction, you're going to be thoroughly humbled by God. And I desire a better direction for you. I desire that you humble yourself now that God might exalt you. So I believe what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's helping them along, seeking to help them along toward that end, that they might humble themselves, that they might see their hypocrisy and be humbled as a result. So we probably ought to begin by defining hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? You know, some people see it as, well, you say one thing and do another. Well, not exactly. You know, that's dishonesty and inconsistency. Hypocrisy is more trying to put on an appearance. It's that attempt to appear one way when the reality of your heart and life is something different than that. It's trying to look good, irrespective of whether you actually are good or not. Let me give three simple examples. I find examples helpful in understanding these things. I'll start with the less serious and move to the more serious. So you call your friend on the phone, and it's obvious from the groggy voice on the other end that you have awakened your friend from a nap. So you say, oh, I'm sorry, did I wake you up? And your friend says, oh, no, I'm just feeling a little tired right now. And what's going on there is they want to appear as a person who's always working, never sleeping, getting stuff done. It's an element of hypocrisy. Or here's a second illustration. Wife speaks to her husband about a fault she finds in him. He doesn't listen to her. And right on cue, he gives evidence of the legitimacy of her critique by defending himself. Oh, what do you mean I don't listen to you? Remember that time? And he goes on to defend himself. What's going on in his heart is an element of hypocrisy. He wants to appear as one who is always right, who loves his wife dutifully, listens to her when he should, even though that may not be what's happening in his heart. Illustration three. This one more serious. A church member comes to church every week, reads the prayer of corporate confession faithfully, and in the time of silent confession can never think of a single sin to confess. Oh, this person can wax eloquent when it comes to speaking of total depravity and the sins that we are all prone to in a generic manner. But when it comes to specific sin that has been recent, this person draws a blank. That's hypocrisy. That's being unaware of what's going on inside your heart. That's appearing one way, but reality is something different than that. So there's a parable that Jesus gives that to me is a perfect illustration of hypocrisy. It's a very well-known parable of two men going up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Here's the Pharisee's prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So in the most spiritual thing he did all week, praying in the temple, his prayer reeked of self-righteous pride. The tax collector, he prays as well. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The first guy was a hypocrite. And that suggests to me that when it comes to hypocrisy, there are really only two options. There are hypocrites who recognize their hypocrisy and fight against it and ask Jesus to forgive them of it. And then on the other hand, there are hypocrites who don't see their hypocrisy. Have you ever encountered a person who said, you know, I don't go to church because the church is just filled with hypocrites? Well, I suspect that in many cases, that person is far closer to the Pharisee in that parable than the tax collector. That sounds to me very much like, I'm so thankful I am not like all those hypocrites in church. Which kind of hypocrite are you? It's what this passage invites us to consider. Are you the hypocrite who's fighting the hypocrisy of your heart? Or are you one who sees the sin in everybody else, but never sees it in yourself? So we need to hear these words from Jesus. And again, I want you to hear this as Jesus intended it, not as scolding, not with the finger shaking in the face. Hear it with this pleading language that the chapter ends with. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed for you. Jesus wants to show us our hypocrisy, not that we might feel bad. He wants to show us our hypocrisy that we might confess it and be exalted by God himself. So with that, let's kind of delve into this a little more carefully. And there are seven woes here, and I've divided them into four sections. The first six woes naturally group into two each. Each addressing a theme, and then the last one is kind of the climax of it all, showing the real ultimate source of hypocrisy. So the first two woes deal with the relationship between hypocrisy and zeal. And both of these woes, the people Jesus is speaking about, are marked by a type of religious zeal, albeit misguided. So in the first one, he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. How are they shutting the kingdom in people's faces? Well, they're doing so by opposing Jesus, by seeking to strip Jesus of his followers. Well, Jesus is the only way into heaven. And they are unwittingly opposing God in their opposition to Jesus. But they're marked by zeal in their pursuit of this. And then the next woe, the second one, speaks of a type of missionary zeal. He says, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. They sought converts. And it's talking about their search for Gentile converts. But what are they converting them to? They're converting them to the same kind of legalism that their lives were marked by, the same kind of attitude that opposes Jesus. And as the church later developed, many of these converts became ardent opposers of the missionary work of the church. And so Jesus says here, zeal is not the same as godliness. Hypocrites think that because I'm busy serving the Lord, I must be good. And Jesus says, not so. The next two woes, numbers 3 and 4, deal with hypocrisy and the scriptures. You see, hypocrites need to see their sin. That's where they fall short. And what has God given us to help us see our sin? The scriptures, as illumined by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what God intends to help us to see our sin. But these hypocrites in woes 3 and 4, they have a way of dulling the sharp edge of Scripture and escaping the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. So woe 3 talks about one of the ways they did that was to kind of explain the Scriptures in a way that allowed them to escape guilt. And he's talking specifically here about the practice of swearing oaths. When you wanted to make a promise, and it was a solemn promise, you would swear an oath. And they said, well, what if I really want to back off of that promise I made? And they concocted this scheme where, well, if you say the words this way, you can get out of the oath, but if this way, you're bound by it. So it's just kind of this technical approach to the scriptures that quite conveniently allows them to do whatever they want and escape the sharp, convicting edge of the scriptures. And then the fourth woe speaks similarly. Well, let me just maybe apply that a little more explicitly before we go to the fourth woe. Do we rewrite the scriptures to excuse our own sin sometimes? How about, the Bible says don't gossip, but, if I'm sharing a prayer request and a concern, then it's okay. I don't think so. How about, the Bible says love your enemies, but of course, if your enemy is just on the other side of things politically, then it's okay to hate them. We behave as if that's the case, don't we? We rewrite the scriptures to excuse our own sin. That's exactly what they were doing here. That's what hypocrites do. Or the fourth woe. They were selective in the scriptures they focused on while ignoring others. So this is the passage at the beginning there in verse 23 about their practice concerning the tithe, and they tithed with utmost scrupulous attention to it. The Old Testament commanded tithing, giving 10% of agricultural products, grain and olive oil and those kinds of things. It didn't say anything about those things that just voluntarily grow in your front yard, you know, the mint and the dill and some of those spices. But they were very scrupulous. They would tally that up and make sure they divided a tenth of it and give that to the temple. And Jesus, in the only passage I'm aware of in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where the tithe is commanded, Jesus says, you know, you're right to tithe. You should do that. But then he finds fault with them because he says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Matters, with an allusion to Micah 6:8, matters of justice. Kindness to the poor is what justice is. Mercy. Mercy refers to having a heart for people, a heart of empathy and concern for people. Faithfulness. That refers, I think, mostly to our faith, our faithfulness toward God, trusting God, walking with Him. It's really a summary of the great commandment to love God and love neighbors yourself. They were ignoring that. So what they were doing was they were just picking and choosing which parts of the Bible they found more doable, while ignoring the parts that challenged their hearts and the wickedness of their hearts. Because, you know, the bottom line is you can tithe without having an ounce of the Holy Spirit inside of you. I mean, you write a check to Uncle Sam, you write a check to the church, you know. It's just that simple. Don't need a heart change to do that. But to have a heart of mercy and justice and love for God, anybody undertaking those challenges realizes, I'm in big trouble. I need outside help. I need God if I'm going to do those things. So hypocrites pick and choose which passages they want. And then the fifth and sixth woes deal with matters of the heart. Appearance versus the heart. Looking good or being good. And the hypocrites he's addressing here made their choice. They wanted to look good. So he has two metaphors. The first one is the way you wash dishes. And he said, you're like people who clean the outside of the vessel, but you leave the inside dirty. So it would be like, you would never do this, but you know, you make a casserole in a casserole dish, you bake it in the oven, and it comes time to clean it out, and you don't even touch the inside. You just kind of make sure the outside is spotless. You just take it and you stick it back up in your cabinet. It sits there for a week or two. It gets really nasty and moldy. You take it out. It's time to make another casserole. Don't bother to clean it. Just dump the new food in there. You stick it in the oven, and you keep doing that time after time. That's going to be pretty nasty after a while, right? Jesus, that's exactly the way you hypocrites are. And even names two of the sins of their hearts, the inward filth they have there in verse 25. He says, inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They're all about the money. Jesus sees their hearts. Even though they've been so scrupulous in their tithing, they were really all about the money. That's what they wanted. They were self-indulgent. It's a word that kind of means an uncontrolled sensuality. It can refer either to sexual lust or just immodest appetites, even in gluttony and things like that. He said, your heart is just full of ick and sin, and you seem not to care as long as you look good on the outside. And then he gives that second illustration of it in the sixth woe of the whitewashed tombs. Every year, just before Passover, they had a practice of chalking with white chalk all of the tombs in the cemeteries. And the reason is because they didn't want people inadvertently to get defiled by touching a grave, because Passover was coming and you did not want to be ritually unclean for Passover. So let's make sure all these graves are highly visible. So you paint them with this white chalk. And so Jesus found in that perfect illustration of hypocrisy. It's where attention is given to make the outside look spick and span and white, while on the inside it's full of decay. And Jesus says absolutely shocking language there. He says in verse 28 that they're guilty of lawlessness. What? These are the champions of the law. The Pharisees, that was the popular view of them. And Jesus says, no, actually, you're guilty of lawlessness. I think that tells us something very important, and it's this. You can either look good or you can be good, but you can't do both. Which choice are you going to make? Are you going to make that choice of, well, I just want to look good to others? And the tragedy of that is that you then fool yourself. Then we come to the sixth, or the seventh woe. It's the final and the climactic one, the source of all the others. And it deals with their response to the prophets. And Jesus points out how they love to venerate the Old Testament prophets. You know, men like Elijah and Jeremiah. And they flatter themselves by saying, if we had been alive during those days, we would not have participated in the opposition given to those prophets. And Jesus says to them, oh, really? Well, what about me? I'm the greatest prophet. As a matter of fact, he makes a claim to deity here in verse 34. He says, I send the prophets. Only God sends prophets. No man would do that. God sends prophets. Jesus says, that's what I do. And furthermore, I am the greatest prophet. And what are you going to do with me? You're about to crucify me. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's the ultimate answer to hypocrisy. And it's to receive God's greatest prophet, Jesus. And he has a great illustration of that in the concluding verses of the chapter. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. When a mother hen puts her chicks under her wing, it means that nothing can come to harm, bring harm to those chicks except what comes through the mother hen first. And Jesus says, that's what I am to you. So how do you deal with hypocrisy? All of you hypocrites, okay? You are, by the way, hypocrites. Do you know that? And you're looking at one too. How do you deal with the hypocrisy of your heart, where you have this compulsion inside that you just want to look good, and you care more for looking good than for being good? How are you going to deal with that? You come under the wings of Jesus. And under those wings, you are safe. You are safe to be honest about your sin, because there's no sin you're ever going to bring up where Jesus won't say, I love you. I forgive that sin. I receive you. I'm not throwing you out from under my wings. No, I'm going to hold you closer to me. There's no fear and anxiety in your life where Jesus won't say, just bring it to me. I'll keep you in the midst of that. That's the only answer to hypocrisy I know. Come under the wings of Jesus. There's a story I like. I've read it before. I think one reason I like this is because it's about bicycles. But the other reason is because to me, it just portrays perfectly this life of trust under the wings of Jesus. Let me read it to you. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there, sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." I worried and was anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" He laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." So I did, to the people we met. And I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. Knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners, knows how to jump to clear high rocks, knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I am learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do anymore, he just smiles and says, "Pedal." You see, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Don't exalt yourself by trying to look good. Humble yourself. Come under the wings of Jesus. Confess your sin there. He's going to lift you up. Let's pray to him now. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our hypocrisy. In many ways, those critics that say the church is full of hypocrites, they're right. Lord, we are a bunch of hypocrites. And that's why we call out to you, help us, O God. Help us to see our sin and bring it to you. Help us to be humble men, women, and children who are lifted up by Jesus, even as we seek refuge under his wings. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.